Tonight, the story of Isaac, the child of promise. We're going to see the promise that God made to Abraham fulfilled. All God's promises will be fulfilled. God is not a man that he should lie. Nor is he the son of a man that he should change his mind. God hath said, shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not bring it to pass? Whatever God says, he backs up. His very name is at stake. His very character. And God can't afford to lose his character over anybody. Least of all you. So when you come as a sinner and put your trust in the Lord Jesus, God guarantees at that moment you shall be saved by his grace and kept by his power until traveling days are done. Isaac, then, is the child of promise. We go back to what we heard last night. Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, having rejected the spoil of the king of Sodom, because of the intercession of Melchizedek, who blessed him in the name of the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and strengthened him with bread and with wine, Abram returned back to Hebron. God came to him one night and said, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram's reply was, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and this Eliezer, steward of my house, is mine heir? Lord, what I want more than anything else is a child of my own. Oh, give me a child, an heir. Thou hast promised that my seed should be as numerous as the stars, as the sand upon the seashore. Give me an heir. God said, come out of your tent. Lift up your eyes toward heaven, and what do you see? I see the stars. Can you count them? No. Well, so shall thy seed be. So shall thy family, so shall thy descendants be. And you know what Abram did? Abram believed God. He believed God, though he was 85 years of age at the time. He believed God, that God would do exactly as he had said. And because Abram dared to believe God, God said, Abram, from now on I count you to be righteous in my sight. How was Abram justified? What to justify simply means to declare righteous. On what basis was Abraham declared righteous? Because he was a good man? No. Because he was a kind and considerate husband? No. Because he was religiously inclined? No. Because he believed God. Now when a poor, guilty, lost sinner believes God about his son, the Lord Jesus, and receives Christ by faith as his Savior, that moment God justifies that individual. That was a great soul-emancipating truth that gripped the heart of Martin Luther many years ago. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live. And only that man lives who believes in God. He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. Do you believe God about yourself? That apart from God's redeeming grace, you're nothing but a poor, guilty, helpless, lost, and hell-deserving sinner? Do you believe God about yourself? Do you believe God about Christ? That his beloved son, the Lord Jesus, on Calvary's cross, bore your sins, took your place, died in your stead, and rose again to become your Savior? Do you believe God about Christ and the finished work? Or are you trusting in your own works to save you instead of the finished work of Christ? That's the greatest insult anyone can offer God. Instead of resting in what Christ has done, they rest in what they are doing. In other words, they're saying, in effect, I don't believe that Christ on the cross did all the work needed for my salvation, so I'm going to supplement it by my own good works. And I expect to be saved partly by your grace and partly by my good works. God will never save an individual on those grounds. I believe God about Christ. Do you believe God about salvation? I believe God about salvation. I don't feel saved. Yet I'm saved by the grace of God because God says so. And I dare to believe that I'm saved by God's grace. Not because I've been it. But because God has assured me in his word. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. I believe God about salvation. Abram believed God. God counted it to him for righteousness. So, B.C., before Christ, how did God justify people? In the same way that God justifies people, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And that is by faith. By faith. Abram believed God concerning a son that was to come. We believe God concerning his son who has come and suffered and bled and died and rose again. So, just as Abram was justified by faith, was a stranger and a pilgrim in that land, so we, putting our faith and trust in Christ, are saved, are saved, sanctified, are justified that moment, made fit for heaven, and just as sure for heaven as though they were there already. Yes, it's a little faith. It's not faith that saves. We don't preach faith. We don't preach faith. Nor do we preach repentance. We preach a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus. And when you put your faith and your trust in Christ, then you will have repented. For no man will ever put his trust in Christ without repentance. Repentance, as we learned this morning, is simply a change of mind that results in a change of attitude, which in turn issues in the change of attitude. Change of action. So here is faith. This is the language of faith. God said it. Where? In his word. Jesus did it. Did what? Did all the work needed for our salvation. When? On Calvary's cross. I believe it. And what happened? That settled it. Even though I didn't believe it, that wouldn't alter the fact. You see, faith doesn't make a thing right or wrong, or unbelief make it wrong. The great fact of the gospel is this. Christ died for our sins. That's true, whether you believe it or not. But when you believe that glorious truth and put your faith and trust in the one that bore your sins and died for you, you'll be saved. By grace are ye saved through the medium of faith. A wee faith, but it stands on a great and mighty fact. And what is that great and mighty fact? Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the glorious fact. Rest in Christ's work. Rest in God's word. That'll make you sure. And then you'll go on your way with rejoicing, with a song in your heart, singing praise unto his name. We are told that through faith and patience, the promises are made good in our experience. Now, Abraham was strong on faith, but he was kind of weak on patience. And the months passed by, and that coming heir didn't arrive. When's this child coming? They decided they'd hurry up things. And when you start hurrying up God, look out, you're in for trouble. For God says, he that believeth shall not make haste. God is never in a hurry. The only time that God is ever represented as being in a hurry is when that father saw the prodigal son a great way off and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. God is in a hurry to save people. God has all eternity to work in. God has given to Abraham a promise. But Abraham didn't want to wait that long. Didn't want to wait for God's time. And so they got together, did Sarah and Abraham, and Sarah said, well, I'll tell you what to do, Abraham. You take Hagar, the Egyptian maid that we brought up with us from Egypt. Take her as wife number two. And maybe you can get the promised heir to Hagar. Now, according to the law of the land, the code of Hammurabi, 440 law, that was quite permissible. But what was quite divisible under the code of Hammurabi was not in accordance with the word of God. And they acted in the flesh. And so Abraham consented to his wife's proposal, and he took Hagar to be his wife. So he had two wives, which was one too many. Something that even one is too many. But two is absolutely too many, you can depend on that. Polygamy. plurality of wives. Well, Hagar, the servant maid, now becomes the second Mrs. Abraham. And I have no doubt when Sarah said, Hagar, come and wash the dishes. I hear Hagar saying, wash them yourself. I'm just as much his wife as you are. Oh. Trouble in the home. Trouble in the home. And particularly when Hagar knew she was going to give birth to a child, and made the matter even worse, suddenly raised from the status of a slave girl to that of a wife was too much. It went to her head. And Sarah then began to persecute Hagar. And we're told she beat her. So that Hagar had to flee from the home. Hagar. There she is. The Egyptian maid. How did Hagar get into the picture? Abraham went down into Egypt. And when a Christian goes down into the world and flirts with the world and enters into ungodly alliances with the world, loses his communion and his courage and his character. As we said the other night, some of the mud of the world will stick to him and it'll take a long, long while to brush off. This is one of the effects of that visit down to Egypt. He acquired Hagar, the Egyptian maid. And Hagar became the mother of Ishmael. And Ishmael became the father of the Arabian nation. And the Arabian nation gave birth to Muhammad. And Muhammad almost obliterated Christianity from the face of the earth. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindling. Go down into the world. Yes. Compromise. There's no knowing how the matter will end. And so Hagar ran for her life. Sarah, we are told, abused her, gave her a good thrashing. Hagar ran away. She's going to run away. Back again to Egypt. And she came to a fountain of water. There she sat. She'd been running for 50 miles. She was weary, sick at heart, discouraged, in no condition for a long journey. And there she sat. Does God care for a poor outcast woman? Yes, indeed. It wasn't Hagar's fault. Wasn't the fault of Hagar that she was promoted to be wife number two? And so as she sat there by the side of the well, so despondent, God's voice was heard by her. Hagar, Sarai's maid, what doest thou here, and what wilt thou do? Here's someone who knew her name and knew her occupation. I wonder who that could be. There's only one that knows your name and your occupation and everything about you much more than you know about yourself. And that's God. Does God care for poor outcast women? Yes, indeed, he does. God's love goes out to all humanity. You may die unsaved, unknown, unwept, unsung, but you'll never die unloved, for you're the object of the love of God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Now said God to this woman, go right back again to your mistress. Submit yourself to her. Become her servant again. And the time will come, and I'll give you a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, which means God will hear. And I'll make of him a great nation. You know what Hagar called that place? She called that the well of him who saw me and heard me. Thou God seest me. That's what he said. Thou God seest me. Now, that text is not intended to scare people, as though God was a great policeman sitting up in heaven with a baleful eye and a great big club, ready to come down hard and heavy on anyone that displeases him. That's not the thought in that text at all. That text means simply this. God loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off you. That's all that means. Thou God seest me. God loves you so much, he can't keep his eyes off you. That's why God has preserved your life to this present moment. Not because you deserve it. Don't be under that misapprehension, whatever you do. Better people than us have ended their life in a very untimely fashion. God loves you. He knows all about you, and he loves you all the same. That's the wonder of God's love. And so, Hagar returned to her mistress. And the time came when God gave her that promised son. And she held that little fellow in her arms. She said, I'm going to call him Ishmael, which means God will hear. And every time she called her little boy, as he grew older, Ishmael, she was reminded of the time when fleeing from her mistress, and discouraged and dispirited and wearied and framed, God had taken pity upon her, had mercy upon her, and had given her this little child in answer to his own promise, Ishmael. But as we said a few moments ago, Ishmael, that little innocent little babe, is going to become the father of the great Arabian nation, the nation of Arabs. He shall be a wild man, said God, concerning this child. His hand shall be against every other man, and every other man shall be against him. And the Arabs are a wild crowd. If ever there was a wild crowd, it's these Arabs. Wild bunch, if ever there was one. Anyhow, that's how the child came to be. Abram goes down to Egypt. He brings back this Egyptian maid. He marries this Egyptian maid. He has a son from that woman. Ishmael is now in the house. And for 13 years, God never spoke to Abraham. 13 silent years, Abram has acted out of the will of God. He's tried to hurry things up and tried to obtain by the flesh what only can be obtained through the Spirit. But God, as ever, breaks the silence. And God appeared to him one day, 13 years afterwards, and said, I am El Shaddai. I am the God that is enough, the Almighty God. One of God's many titles in the Bible. I am El Shaddai, the God that is enough. A rebuke in the case of Hagar. Walk thou before me and be upright. And then God gave to Abraham another covenant. And here is that covenant. First, notice the revelation, then the new name, the covenant confirmed, the sign of that covenant, Sarai's new name, and the promise of a son. First, the revelation of God's name. I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. Walk thou before me and be upright. Then, of his purpose, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Then comes the new name. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, which means the father of height, but Abraham, the father of breadth. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And when you say height, and put across it, breadth, what do you have? You have a cross. And so you have a foregleam of the cross, for Christ came of the seed of Abram. Then the covenant was confirmed. I will establish my covenant, my agreement, my treaty between me and thee. For an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, for a what? An everlasting possession. And that land is going to belong to Israel. When the time comes that God will take up Israel again, she shall have that land. And he won't ask the Arabs permission either. Or the permission of Russia, or Great Britain, or the USA. God will do exactly as he pleases when the time comes. That's the promise that God gave to Abraham, and of course, to Israel. Then the sign of that covenant. This is my covenant. Every man among you, every man, child among you, shall be circumcised. Then Sarai's new name. She gets a new name. Sarah, which means princess. And then comes the promise of a son. Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him, and with his seed after him. And remember, Abraham is almost 100 years of age when this promise is made. Ever hear of a couple of old folks, 100 years of age, having a child? Isaac is to be the child of their old age. This, then, is God's covenant to Abraham. One day, as Isaac was sitting before his tent, he looked up and he saw a group of men coming toward him, three men. And Abraham distinguished something peculiar about one of these men, particularly. There were angels. But one of them was the angel of Jehovah, one of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, whose delights were with the sons of men. Abraham calls him Lord and is not rebuked, falls down before him and worships him, addresses prayers to him and is not rebuked. As Abraham saw these men coming toward him, he fell upon his knees. And he said, "Tarry a while, I pray thee. Be seated underneath that tree. Let me bring you some water so that you may wash your hands and your feet and be refreshed. And wait a while and I'll prepare some refreshment for you." And these angels consented. They sat down beneath the tree. And Abram quickly ran to the herd and cut out a small calf, had it dressed, and then went to his wife, Sarah by name, and said, "Sarah, take 3 measures of meal and make some cakes so we may entertain our visitors." It is of this incident that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews refers when he says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for in so doing some have entertained angels unawares." Abraham didn't recognize them as angels. But his heart went out in hospitality. And this is one of the Christian graces. One of the conditions, one of the essential conditions of an elder, of an overseer in a meeting is, he's to be given to hospitality. He's to be kind. And so, Abram and Sarah combined to make their visitors comfortable, and they sat under the shade of that tree, and they communed with Abraham. And then, after the meal was over, 2 of those angels made their way in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam and Zoar, those wicked cities of the plain. But Abram remained behind with that wondrous third person. Here is the oak, which religion affirms Abram entertained those angels under the shade of that tree. And so Abram remained with that third one. And the Lord said to him, "How can I hide from Abram the thing that I'm about to do? I can't hide anything from you, Abraham. You'll order your household after you. There are no secrets between friends. I'm on my way to see the wickedness of those cities that has come before me, to see whether the report is true or not. And if true, those cities are going to be destroyed with fire from heaven." And the moment the Lord spoke of destroying those cities with fire, Abram immediately thought of his nephew named Lot, who lived in that city, had been living in that city for 20 years, had raised a family in that city. And he took it upon himself to intercede on behalf of his nephew Lot. He fell down upon his knees before the angel of Jehovah and said, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Supposing in that city there are 50 righteous people, would you still destroy that city if there were 50 righteous people in it?" "No," replied the Lord. "If there are 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole city for the sake of those 50. "Excuse me," said Abram. "But supposing there lacks 5 of 50, and there's only 45. Would you destroy the city for the sake of 45? "No," replied the Lord. "If there are 45 righteous people in that city, I'll spare the whole city for the sake of those 45. But supposing there's only 40, I'll spare it for the sake of 40. But supposing there's only 30, I'll spare it for the sake of 30. Supposing there's only 20, I'll spare it for the sake of 20. Supposing, Lord, I who am dust and ashes, I dare propose this to thee. Supposing, O Lord, there's only 10. And Abram made a quick calculation. There's Lot and his wife, that's 2. 2 unmarried daughters, that's 4. 2 married daughters, that's 6. And their husbands, that's 8. And surely, in 20 years, Lot has persuaded 2 others to become followers of God. That'll make 10. Lord, if there are 10 people in that city that are righteous, will you spare the city for the sake of those 10? "Yes, I will." of it. Ye are the salt of the earth. The only thing that keeps this world from going absolutely putrid is the presence therein of Christians. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, every Christian is going to leave this earth, caught up to be with Christ, to be with Him forever. And the earth will be left without a Christian. Not left without church members, there'll be lots of those. Lots of preachers left behind too. Lots of good living, righteous people left behind. But not a single born again child of God will be left behind. The world will be left without a Christian. The salt will be removed. And what happens when the salt is removed? The whole thing becomes rotten in the extreme. The value of intercessory prayer. And remember, Abram stopped before the Lord did. He stopped before the Lord did. God didn't tell him to stop. Oh, the mighty value of intercessory prayer. And this is prayer's ground. This is the ground for prayer. Faith's prayer ground. And what is that? The Word of God. Pleading the promises of God. God will be true to His own Word. Many prayers are unanswered because they're unscriptural. God hasn't guaranteed to give it. Oh, Lord, keep me from getting sick. Lord, keep me from dying. I heard of a girl once who prayed, oh, Lord, make Glasgow the capital of Great Britain. The mother said, what are you praying that prayer for? Well, she said, I've just had my examination, and I said that Glasgow was the capital of Great Britain. What's the use of praying about a thing like that? That's utter nonsense. You must have the Word of God for what you pray for. If you have the Word of God for what you pray for, then you can depend upon the answer. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees, and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. That's the way to pray. Pray the promises of God, and pray in accordance with the will of God. Can you focus that, please? Here is the value of intercessory prayer. Oh, the mighty value of intercessory prayer that reaches across the world. Is there anything faster than radio? Why, sure. I speak and my voice goes around the world about 5 times in 1 second. Do you know what God says about prayer? Before they call, I will answer. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. God has answered in the most wonderful way, prayer. Long before this person started to pray, long before that need was going to be realized, the answer was on its way. Yes. The reach across the world. Let us lay hold upon the throne of grace on behalf of those who have gone forth into the regions beyond to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Let's pray for our brethren and for our sisters. Pray for all those that are in authority. Pray, intercession, prayers, giving the back should be made for all men, for kings, for all those that are in authority, that we should lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. In the meanwhile, those two angels walked in the direction of Sodom. And eventually, they passed through the gate of the city. And there was Lot sitting in the gate. That's where the judges used to sit in those days to adjudicate cases. Lot, my, he was prosperous. Rolling in wealth. Alas, alas, his soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, but he didn't do anything about it. He still stayed there. His vested interests were there. His stocks and bonds were there. His wife and family was there. It would never do to go. They might lose some of their social prestige. Good riddance to rotten rubbish. And so these two angels came in through the gate. And Lot, recognizing them as heavenly visitants, rose to his feet and said, will you do me the honor of coming to my home? Let me entertain you for the night. Do you know what they replied? No, we'll stay in the streets all night. How would you like to hear something like that from a servant of the Lord? Will you come and stay with me tonight? No, thanks. I prefer to sleep in the gutter. I prefer the outside to your house. Think of it. That's what those angels did to Lot. No, we'll abide in the streets all night. At last he persuaded them. And they allowed themselves to be persuaded. And they entered into his home. And he gave them meat, gave them food to eat. In the meanwhile, some of the Sodomites, hearing that Lot was entertaining a couple of strangers, gathered around his house and said, bring out those men that we may do with them according to our wish. No, 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 said Lot. No, 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 these are strangers. They're in my home, they're my guests. I'm not going to bring them out. And someone said, this man came in here as a sojourner, and now he must needs be a judge. Come on, let's break the door down and drag them out. But the two angels smote that crowd outside, that blaspheming, rotten crowd, filthy, guilty of unmentionable sin. Struck them with blindness so that they wearied themselves to find the door. They couldn't find the door. Meanwhile, those angels said to Lot, Lot, up, get you out of the city. God is going to destroy this city with fire from heaven. Go and tell your sons-in-law, those that have married your daughters. Go and warn them so that they may flee from the wrath to come. And so Lot went to his sons-in-law. I see him knocking at the door. Oh, you there? Yes. I have a very urgent mission. What is it? I want you to leave this place. You and your wife, get out of this place. God's going to destroy it with fire from heaven. How would you like to hear something like that? From a servant of the Lord. Will you come stay with me tonight? No, thanks. I prefer to sleep in the gutter. I prefer the outside to your house. Think of it. That's what those angels said to Lot. No, we'll abide in the streets all night. At last he persuaded them. And they allowed themselves to be persuaded. And they entered into his home. And he gave them meat, gave them food to eat. In the meanwhile, some of the Sodomites, hearing that Lot was entertaining a couple of strangers, gathered around his house and said, bring out those men that we may do with them according to our wish. No, 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 said Lot. No, 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 these are strangers. They're in my home, they're my guests. I'm not going to bring them out. And someone said, this man came in here as a sojourner, and now he must needs be a judge. Come on, let's break the door down and drag them out. But the two angels smote that crowd outside, that blaspheming, rotten crowd, filthy, guilty of unmentionable sin. Struck them with blindness so that they wearied themselves to find the door. They couldn't find the door. Meanwhile, those angels said to Lot, Lot, up, get you out of the city. God is going to destroy this city with fire from heaven. Go and tell your sons-in-law, those that have married your daughters. Go and warn them so that they may flee from the wrath to come. And so Lot went to his sons-in-law. I see him knocking at the door. Oh, you there? Yes. I have a very urgent mission. What is it? I want you to leave this place. You and your wife, get out of this place. God's going to destroy it with fire from heaven. And you know what his sons-in-law did? They just laughed in his face. Laughed in his face. Poor old fellow's gone crazy. God's going to destroy this city with fire from heaven. Did you ever hear such pure, unadulterated bunk in all your life? Nonsense! He was under them as one that mocked. Alas, alas, poor Lot. Hadn't very much influence with his sons-in-law. So we had to leave them. And the two angels in the meanwhile took hold of them by the hand. Forced them outside the city. Both Lot, his wife, and his two unmarried daughters. And when they came to the gate of the city, the angels said to them, now, flee for your life. Tarry not in all the plain, and don't look behind you, lest you be consumed. You realize what I'm saying? Flee for your life. Don't tarry. Run. And do not look behind you. That was the way of salvation. For Lot and his wife, his two unmarried daughters, flee for your life. Tarry not in all the plain. Neither look behind you. In the meanwhile, oh, they're having a great old time in the city of Sodom. They threw out a big party. All the elite were there. There they were. Someone came in to say, have you heard the latest? Poor old Lot. There's got a bee in his bonnet. He went to his sons-in-law saying, up, get you out of the city. God's going to destroy him with fire from heaven. Did you ever hear such nonsense in all your life? Ha 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 ha, mine was great. It was a great old joke. And so the wine flowed freely. Impiety, profanity, lust, excess of wine, and other sins, some of them unmentionable. Yes, they don't realize it, but they're at their own funeral. They're going to be present at their own funeral. It's the last night on earth. Their last night on earth. In the meanwhile, Lot, his wife, his two daughters, fled from that doomed city.
safe from the doomsday. Oh, what a picture.
Lot had entered that city, a prince. He's coming out a pauper. All that he held dear is going up in smoke. All his cattle, all his herds, all his stocks and bonds, everything is going up in smoke. It made a wonderful bonfire. For we are told God poured down from heaven upon those cities of the plain a deluge of fire and brimstone and destroyed utterly four of those cities of the plain. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboah. He spared Zoar for the sake of Lot, who said, let me flee to the little city of Zoar. And Zoar means little. Let me flee to that little city. And that city was spared because of Lot. But Lot's wife, a Sodomite at heart, she loved the treasures of Sodom. She loved the riches of Sodom. She loved its pleasure, its popularity, its power. She loved its passions. She lived for the city of Sodom and for all its evil pleasures. And she looked back, doubtless with a longing desire, to re-enter where all her treasure was. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. And God came in judgment upon her, as we shall see, and she perished in the destruction of Sodom. God turned her into a pillar of salt. Many years afterwards, our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, and to those that gathered around him, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Yes, God did his strange work of judgment. It's a thing that God very reluctantly does. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't gloat over the sufferings of those who die in their sins and are banished from his presence. God will do it. If you die in your sins, God will send you to hell. Make no mistake about it. Don't be under misapprehension. By the what Jehovah's Witnesses say, eternal punishment is clearly taught in the Word of God. And if you die in your sins, either neglecting or rejecting or despising God's beloved Son, and you go out from this life into eternity without being born again by the Spirit of God and cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, you'll spend eternity weeping and wailing and gnashing your teeth. Make absolutely sure of that. Jesus said so. And he died to save us from that dreadful punishment. And so God did his strange work. And as the sun rose over the city of Zoar, God poured out from heaven that dreadful flood of flame and brimstone. The people tried in vain to escape, but there was no escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? They shall not escape, is God's word. And to a man, all the occupants, all the inhabitants of that city of the plain perished in that destruction. Remember Lot's wife. I want you to remember three things about Lot's wife. First, remember her privileges. She had a fourfold privilege. First, she was related to a righteous man, but the fact that she was related to a righteous man didn't save her. The fact that you have a Christian father and mother won't save you. She perished, her husband was saved. Related closely. These twain to be one flesh. And yet she perished, and her husband was saved. Saved souls by fire, it's true, but saved. Second, she was warned by two angels from heaven. Two angels were sent from heaven to warn that woman of her danger and of her fate if she turned back and looked back. She was warned by two angels. Third, she knew the way of salvation. Had you inquired, Lot's wife, do you know exactly how to be saved? Yes. I must flee for my life. I must not tarry in all the plain, and I must not look behind me. She knew exactly how to get saved. Just a lot of boys and girls in our Sunday schools, and those that come to our gospel meetings, can quote from memory John 3:16, and yet they're not saved. They know how to be saved, but they're not saved. Knowing how to be saved and being saved are two entirely different things. Fourth, she was the subject of Abraham's prayers. Abraham prayed for that woman, but that didn't save her. The fact that Christians are praying for you won't save you. If you're resting in the fact that someone is praying for you, and you think that will make you immune from death by accident, don't you ever labor under that misapprehension. No, indeed. You need more than Christians' prayers to save you. You must come personally as a sinner and put your trust individually in Christ as your own Savior. if you'd be saved. Remember her privileges. Second, remember her sin, the sin of unbelief, the sin of disobedience. She turned in deliberate defiance of the angel's express command. And third, remember her fate, unexpected and sudden. And finally, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife, said our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Lot's wife. And don't presume on God's mercy. Early the following morning, Abraham rose and looked toward the plain. He was living in Hebron, about 2,500 feet above the level of the sea. Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim were the cities of the plain that were situated 1,200 feet below the level of the sea. The lowest spot geographically on the face of this earth is the Dead Sea, which once harbored the five cities of the plain. And as Abram looked, he saw the smoke rising from those doomed cities. Everything went up in smoke. One of these days, you and I, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, shall be caught up to be with him. And we'll look down upon this world, and we see the whole thing going up in smoke. What a bonfire it's going to make. All the wealth, the pomp, the power, the popularity, the politics, the passion of this world is going to vanish away. God is going to cause the elements to melt with fervent heat. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Murray McShane once wrote these words. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink from the fiery ocean's brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Do you think Abraham has any regrets now that he allowed God to choose for him? No, indeed. And you and I, Christian friends, will have no regrets in a coming eternity that we took our stand for the Lord Jesus, and that it cost us the ridicule of worldlings and the despising of other folks, and we lost our social prestige, perhaps. Rather questionable virtue, anyhow. We gain the approval of Christ, and when the rest of the things are going up in smoke, we'll be glad then that we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the sight of those five wicked cities, the Dead Sea. 1,200 feet below the level of the Mediterranean, the Dead Sea. Dead because it receives from the River Jordan, but gives nothing in return. I looked upon a sea, and lo, 'twas dead, although by Hermon's snows and Jordan fed. Whence came the fate so dire? The tale soon told. All that the sea received, it fast did hold. All tributary streams found here their grave, because this sea received, but never gave. All sea that's dead, teach me to know and feel. The selfish grasp, my doom will seal. And help me, Lord, myself to thee to give, that thou through me might others bless, and thus I'll really live. And now, it's hard to believe, but it happened. Abram has another declension. There are three declensions of Abraham. First, you remember, he went down to Egypt. That's the world. Second, he took Hagar. That's the flesh. And now here's an attack on the part of Satan himself to destroy, if he possibly can, the ancestors of Christ. The one that was to be the mother of Isaac. The child of promise. In thy seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed. Not seeds, but seed. Isaac is a child of promise. And now Abram, together with Sarah, makes his journey, not to Egypt this time. Oh, no, no. He learned his lesson in Egypt. He goes to Halfway House. Oh, no, he's not worldly, but he's on that way. He goes to Halfway House, Gerar. And in that land of Gerar was the king, whose name was Abimelech. That really was his title. Just as Pharaoh was the title of the king of Egypt, so Abimelech was the title of the king of Gerar. in the land of the Philistines. And as they came near to the land of Gerar, Abram enters into that shameful compromise again with his wife and says, "Now, Sarah, remember thou when we go into that land? This Abimelech has an eye for beautiful women. And if he thinks that you are my wife, he'll kill me in order to gain possession of you. So, let's make a plan. You call yourself my sister. Right? All right, brother. Good, sis." And so, into the land of Gerar they went. And sure enough, Abimelech saw Sarah. She must have been a wonderful woman of her age to attract the attention of a man named Abimelech. And Abimelech took her into his own home. But if Abram will not protect the honor of his wife, God did. And God came to that man, Abimelech, in a dream by night and said, "Behold, thou art a dead man. The woman that you have with you is another man's wife." He said, "I didn't know it." "I know you didn't," said God. "That's why I'm talking to you now. Now restore that man's wife to that man. Let him pray for you." Imagine. Abraham has to pray for this king. And the next day, out came Abimelech with Sarah and said, "What sawest thou, Abraham? Where were you looking when you did this? When you pulled this plan of yours? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why didn't you tell me she was your sister?" He said, "Well, she is really my sister. She's my half-sister. And a half a lie is worse than a whole lie. I was afraid," said he, "if you knew that I was her husband, you'd kill me in order to gain possession of her." Said Abimelech, "Take your wife. Go from me." And Abimelech gave to Abraham herds and flocks of cattle. And Abram goes back again into the land of Canaan. You see, God tells us the bad things about people as well as the good things, so that we can be warned about the evil things and we can be encouraged by the good. We're going to see Abram rising to great heights. He also sunk down to great depths. Behold how weak strong men can be. And very often how strong weak men can be. And very often it's our strong point that we fall, because we're so sure of that strong point of ours, our faith, that very often that becomes a stumbling block. So it was with Abraham. But at last, at long last, the miracle took place. And Sarah brought forth her first child. What did they call him? Isaac. What does Isaac mean? Laughter. Sarah had a laugh, the laugh of unbelief, when the angel had proclaimed she was going to have a son. But now she's laughing the laugh of faith. Two kinds of laughs. Ah, she held that little baby in her arms, and all Abram took that baby in his arms. His heart was filled with joy. Yes. Little Isaac. Mar the apple of his mother's eye. No child ever been born like this child. Child of the old age. Isaac. But you know, they didn't make too much of a fuss about Isaac's birth. But when a certain event took place, Abram made a great big fuss. What was that event? Isaac got weaned. Isaac got weaned. In other words, he celebrated his independence of his mother. He said, "Mama, I can live without you now. I can feed myself. Hooray!" Isaac was a normal baby. You know, there are some Christians that have never learned to feed themselves. They've never been weaned yet. David said, "My soul is even as a weaned child." If some Christians were cast ashore on the desert island with a Bible, they wouldn't know what to do with it. They've never learned to feed themselves from the Word of God, providing someone is prepared to put the spoon in every Wednesday night, open your mouth, good. Come back next Wednesday night, give you another dose. There we are. Goody, goody, goody. Come back again, that's all the food they ever get. They've never learned to dig into the Bible and feed themselves with the Word of God. And so when Isaac was weaned, Abel put on a great big spread. But now, there's trouble. Not only two wives in the tent, two children in the tent, each having a different mother, each imagining that her child was the most wonderful child in all the world.
What happens?
Envy, jealousy, bickering, quarreling. In fact, we are told that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. You know, when Sarah wasn't looking, he'd give poor little Isaac a pinch. Did you pinch my child?
No.
Poor little Isaac, his life was made miserable by this little scallywag, Ishmael. Finally, Sarah said, I can't stand this any longer. I don't want that woman, and I don't want that child in the same tent as I am. That child shall not be co-heir with my son Isaac. Cast out the bond woman and her son. Throw them out! Oh, no, 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 said Abraham. No, no, no. Try and stand it. Try and stand it. No, I'll stand it no longer. I want that child and I want her mother out of this place. And God one day came to Abraham and said, do what your wife tells you. Cast out the bond woman and her son. They shall not be heir with a child of promise. Cast out Ishmael. Cast out Hagar. You know what Abram prayed? Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. No, said God. See, God sometimes says no to our prayers. He said, no. Ishmael is not going to be the child of promise. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And the Apostle Paul in the Epistle of the Galatians points out that this is a picture of what is taking place today. Hagar, said he, is a picture of the world. Ishmael is a picture of the flesh. Sarah is a picture of grace. And Isaac is a picture of the new nature. Communicating to the believer at regeneration. So that in the tent of the body of a believer, the body is called a tabernacle, there are these two opposing forces, law and grace, and the flesh and the spirit. And these two are contrary the one to the other. What's the remedy? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. And though it almost broke Abram's heart to do it, for he is very fond of Ishmael and Hagar, he did what God told him. He gave a bottle of water and some food, and he sent her away. There's Hagar and Ishmael. They're making their journey, I suppose, toward Egypt. And they pass through the wilderness of Beersheba. And through that wilderness they lost the track. Lost track. Perhaps the wind had blown sand across the path. There they wandered. Every now and then Ishmael would say to his mother, Mother, please give me another drink of water. I'm so thirsty. My child, you must learn to conquer your thirst. We're lost in this wilderness. And unless we find water, we shall be doomed within a certain time. Oh, mother, please, please, please. She couldn't resist the pleading of her son. Bit by bit, she gave him to drink until at last. She said, my dear, the water's gone. No more water. Here we are in the midst of this waste and howling wilderness. We've lost the track. And there's no water anywhere. We're doomed. We're doomed. Oh, mommy, please give me some water. I'm sorry, my child. All the water's gone. All the water's gone. You get the picture? There they are, in the wilderness. Now, Ishmael is a picture of every unsaved person here tonight. You're just like Ishmael. You're lost. Lost in the wilderness of this world. What did Ishmael need in order to be saved? Was water. What do you need in order to be saved? The water of life, salvation, which Christ has made possible. There they are. And Hagar, in despair, fell upon her knees, and she prayed, and she wept. Poor little Ishmael, his tongue is swollen in his mouth. He can hardly articulate. His eyes are becoming glassy, and she knows now that her little boy is dying. And unless help can come, his doom is sealed. She lifted up her voice and she prayed. And suddenly, she heard a voice saying, Hagar! Don't weep. Go and take that child in your arms and hold him. I'll make of that child a great nation. And then God did something else. And what was that? God opened the eyes of Hagar. And what do you think Hagar saw when she opened her eyes?
There was a well of water there.
It had been there all the while, but she hadn't seen it. There she was in utter despair, and the water was within her reach.
Is that the peculiar thing?
Yes, it is. You're lost, you're guilty, you're helpless, you're hopeless. Listen, I'll tell you how near salvation is to you. The word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Salvation is just as close to you as your mouth is close to you.
Oh, may God open your eyes to realize that the Lord Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has made salvation possible so close. All you have to do is to reach out and take it. Now what did Hagar do when the Lord opened her eyes? She ran immediately to that well and filled that bottle with water and came back to her son. Poured that water down his throat and she saw the life coming back again, and presently there's Ishmael, just as alive and well and strong as ever. And he remained in the deserts. He became a great archer. And he became, as we're already saying, founder of the great nation of the Arabs. We are told God was with the lad. God was with the lad. Yes, here is the well of God's salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's God's side. God did all this. You can't do anything of this. All belongs to God. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This life belongs to you. Here's something you can do about it. What can you do? You can believe what God says. You can receive God's Son. You can trust him as your own personal Savior. And believing on him, you may have everlasting life. Here is the Bible in a nutshell. God loved and God gave. That's our first heaven. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's God's side. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Man believes and man lives. Oh, may you, like Hagar and Ishmael, take advantage of the salvation which God has provided at such infinite cost, and take of the water of life freely, right here and now, by trusting Christ as your Savior. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, out of his being shall flow rivers of living water. May that be your experience.